All right, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We're working our way through Mark's gospel. We've been in it for about 35, 36 Sundays now. We've got a ways to go yet. And my message is titled, Where's the Beef? How many remember that Wendy's commercial from 1985? That dates you a little bit. 1985, 35 years ago or so. Wow, where's the beef? It's all bun, and I want some meat with that bun. I'll be talking about that at the end as we make application. But we find ourselves now in the last major section of Mark's gospel. It is Passion Week. That time from triumphal entry to resurrection. And it's Mark chapters 11 through 16. And so about one third of Mark's gospel is given over to Passion Week. It's a critical emphasis. 1 Corinthians 15, what did Paul say was of first importance? Do you remember that great resurrection passage? Of first importance, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So of first importance, and Mark gives us that emphasis. And last Sunday, we looked at the triumphal entry. Our passage today takes place the next day, the day after triumphal entry. Actually, triumphal entry, Jesus went into the temple and just says he looked around. He looked around and then left. And so this is the next day. In fact, notice chapter 11, verse 12, on the next day when he had left Bethany. And so Jesus, with his triumphal entry, went into Jerusalem, but later that day went to Bethany. Why Bethany? A small village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And that's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. They were good friends of his. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so it seems almost certain that's where he would be staying, in that small little hamlet, that small little village. How many of you know what's happening on Tuesday? I'm really looking forward. Thank you, Olivia. I'm really looking forward to Tuesday evening and just kind of seeing the results. I think it's going to be very, very, very interesting. I see a lot of smiles. You probably are too. And we see a lot of ads on television. Our signs out in yards. This actually I took yesterday in front of Whiskey Jack's, which is this little deli over here. I guess that's what it is, Whiskey Jack's. And this gentleman was straightening up a sign for Tamara Curry. I have no idea who she is. But if you're like me, you find yourself questioning the truths of what's claimed by these different candidates. And then the sincerity with which claims are made. Anybody else besides me find that question? Thank you, Curtis. Yeah. Let me switch that idea to us. Do you ever find yourself questioning the sincerity of what you sing in here on a Sunday morning? The great claims that are being made. Do you ever feel like a hypocrite on a Sunday morning? Yeah. Here, I wrote down some of the claims we made. First of all, we started talking about Psalm 100, make this joyful shout to the Lord. And this idea of God wondrously reigning, do we live in light of his wondrous reign? Do we really? Or are we going to leave here and become anxious as we think about our week's activities? Or this one, in his arms there are 10,000 charms. Do you feel that way about Jesus? When you sing about him, is he your greatest delight? Or this from our last song, for your glory make us holy. Send an awakening. Is that really your desire? Kind of, sort of. But is that our desire? Ever feel a bit like a hypocrite in here on Sunday mornings? Boy, we make great claims. In our passage this morning, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. entering the temple. And as he does, he creates this amazing disturbance, this commotion, this stirring of what's going on. I would encourage you to go home today and just pull up some video clips of his cleansing of the temple. As he goes into the temple, he drives out those who are buying and selling. He overturns the money changers' tables and their benches. He doesn't allow anybody to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And through his actions, Jesus was making clear that things weren't what they seemed. There was so much hypocrisy taking place in the temple. The worship that they were all involved in was not pleasing to God. At least so much of it. Wow. If we could just envision that scene as it takes place in our minds. As he went into the temple and he starts turning over tables. Jesus cleansed the temple 2 times. Beginning of his ministry, end of his ministry, where we're at now. And I believe it's in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2 it says what? Zeal for your house consumed him. It consumed him. And when he saw the hypocrisy taking place in the temple, he acts in a righteous indignation. All right, let's get into our passage then. The stage is set. And in verses 12 through 14, we're going to see the cursing of the tree, the fig tree, and then after that we're going to see the cleansing of the temple. So this cursing of a tree as he comes into Jerusalem that day sets the stage for us. Notice chapter 11, verse 12. On the next day when they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And would you read that last line with me? What does it say? And his disciples were listening. Oh, they picked up on that. We read here then of a fig tree that has leaves, but there's no fruit on it. And when Jesus comes up to the tree and does not find fruit, he curses the tree. That's what Peter says. The tree was cursed by him. And he states, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now if you're like many, you find this a bit startling. Don't you? This seems out of character for Jesus. There seems to be on his part this disgust, almost this childish outburst of anger on his part. Well, what's going on? Why does he curse this fig tree? Walt Kaiser, a great Old Testament scholar, I think he's still alive. He writes the following. He says, "Was it not unreasonable to curse the tree for being fruitless when, as Mark expressly says, it was not the season for figs? The problem is most satisfactorily cleaned up in a discussion called The Barren Fig Tree, published many years ago by W.M. Christie, a Church of Scotland minister in Palestine under the British mandatory regime." And so Kaiser's going to go on and quote this guy, and he says this, "Now," wrote Christie, "the facts connected with the fig tree are these. Toward the end of March, the leaves begin to appear, and in about a week, the foliage coating is complete. Coincident with this, and sometimes even before, there appears quite a crop of small knobs, not the real figs, but a kind of early forerunner. They grow to the size of green almonds, in which condition they are eaten by peasants and others when hungry. And when they come to their own indefinite maturity, they drop off. These precursors of the true fig are called takash in Palestinian Arabic. Their appearance is a harbinger of the fully formed appearance of the true fig some 6 weeks later. So as Mark says, the time for figs had not yet come. But if the leaves appear without any tekash, that is a sign that there will be no figs. And since Jesus found nothing but leaves without any tekash, he knew that it was an absolutely hopeless, fruitless fig tree. And said as much. And so Jesus curses this fig tree. Why does he do it? He does it because he's a master teacher. That's why he does it. This is all an object lesson. This is an object lesson for his disciples. And the point of his cursing the fig tree is realized later on when they get into the temple in Jerusalem. And so let's read about that in verses 15 through 18. We see this cursing of the fig tree. It's an object lesson. He wants to teach his disciples. We even heard that they were listening. Before we read what happens in the temple, let me give you really the lesson of the fig tree as it's played out. So when we read our passage, you'll see this happening. And the lesson of the fig tree is this. As the fig tree with all its leaves was unacceptable without fruit and was cursed, so the worship at the temple was unacceptable without the true fruits of righteousness. That's the lesson he's teaching his disciples. That's the lesson for the crowds in the temple. And so in verses 15 through 18, Jesus enters the temple. It's this place of unbelievable religious activity. And he acts in judgment against what's taking place there. Zeal for his Father's house consumes him. Notice, then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach them and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have turned it into a robber's den?" Many people were in Jerusalem that day, coming from all over the world. They had come to Jerusalem for the spring feasts. There were three of them. The first was the Feast of Passover. It was a pilgrimage feast. It was mandatory. And following it was unleavened bread. And following it was first fruits. And so there were literally tens, if not hundreds of thousands of worshipers who had come from all over the world to take part. And the temple was the center of it all. They're coming to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, their Passover sacrifices, and the temple is the central place. It's not hard for us to understand. Let me give you a map of the temple compound. A little bit hard to see, but this is really the platform, some 35 acres. It was huge, the Temple Mount, as it was expanded by Herod the Great after Zerubbabel built the second temple. And so here it is, this temple compound. This is the fortress of Antonia where the Romans maintained control over the temple. And here's the Golden Gate. That's almost certainly where Jesus came in on triumphal entry. From the east, from the Mount of Olives. And then you had your various courts. And so here's Court of the Gentiles. Then there would be the Court of the Women. And there was this wall that was around the temple itself. And said on it that any Gentile caught going beyond that wall had his own self to blame for his death. Gentiles were not allowed beyond that. And so you had the Court of Women. And then the inner courts where sacrifices were made. The scene of our passage takes place in that area you see circled as the court of the Gentiles. And so it was the place, the only place where Gentiles worshipers were allowed into. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel. And then what had happened then is that this court of the Gentiles had been turned into a marketplace. Envision with me, and we've all been to large flea markets, haven't we? At least the most of us have. I've been to large flea markets probably a number of times. And envision all the people and all the tables. You've been to something like that. Maybe merchants hawking their wares. And all of a sudden, some individual steps into that whole scene and starts flipping tables. You would flip out. Wouldn't you? Come on. Maybe if some of you carried a gun, you'd get ready to pull your gun out. Right? Come on. What's going on here? In our passage, Jesus does just that. He enters the court of the Gentiles where all of this activity is taking place. And what did he do? Mark tells us what he did. He began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. They're in the court of the Gentiles. They're probably selling their animals for sacrifice. They may have been selling merchandise, maybe souvenirs, because people had come from all over the world, made this pilgrimage. I want something to take back with me. Maybe they were selling food. And then he overturned the tables of the money changers. You see, when they came from these foreign lands, they brought that currency, and it was unacceptable in the temple. And so it had to be exchanged for a currency acceptable in the temple. And so they would price gouge these people. All right, take advantage of them because they needed this exchange. The seats of those who were selling doves were overturned. Why doves? If you couldn't afford a lamb, you bought a dove. You didn't have the money for a lamb. And then he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. You see, it was the court of the Gentiles. And so what was happening, people were using it as a shortcut. They didn't want to walk all the way around the temple. We'll just kind of cut through the court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus confronts all these people because he's enraged that the court of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be a place of worship and prayer, had been turned into a marketplace. And because of that, worship on their part was well nigh impossible. It'd be like you going to the Carolina Fair and say, hey, I want to spend some time in prayer here. It'd be pretty tough, right? With all the commotion, all that's going on. Are you getting a picture of things? Kent Hughes writes this. The noise in this court of the Gentiles was terrific. Merchants shouted from their stalls to the customers, and noisy, haggling, pushy pilgrims jostled one another for position. The incredible din was heightened by the constant bawling of livestock. The aroma of the livestock, accentuated by the enclosure, made it like a county fair and stock exchange all rolled into one. To top it off, the court of the Gentiles was used as a regular Jerusalem thoroughfare because it afforded a convenient crosstown route to the Mount of Olives. Even though the Mishnah contained an ordinance aimed at curbing traffic by forbidding anyone to enter the Temple Mount carrying a staff or sandal or wallet or use it as a shortcut, people still did so. Would you read that last line with me? The court of the Gentiles was a huge religious circus. Jesus didn't like it. And he steps into it. And he starts throwing over tables. And he starts driving these merchants out, stopping those wanting to go through the temple. And then we're told he teaches. Evidently, he stopped at the end of all of this and told them what he was doing. Notice verse 17. But he began to teach them and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Let's pick up on that last phrase. You have made it a robber's den. What does that mean? Now you see, there's a couple of Old Testament quotes here, right? My house shall be called the house of prayer. That's from Isaiah. And then just this little statement, robber's den. It's from Jeremiah 7. And maybe what Jesus was simply saying that, getting them to think as they had memorized so much of Scripture, back to Jeremiah chapter 7. That was the way they would teach. Jesus quoting from Jeremiah 7. And in that passage, the prophets call the people up short for carrying on their worship while all the time living lives of disobedience to God. He calls them up short for thinking that their worship would have God's favor. That's what Jeremiah is calling up short. You think your worship has the God's favor when you're living these decadent lives. And so that was the role of the prophet, wasn't it? He spoke into such hypocrisy and said, this is unacceptable. And probably did it with that kind of passion. Don't you think? Excuse me, can I have your attention? We've got a problem here. I don't quite think he did it that way. And Jesus certainly didn't, did he? Notice Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Their trust was in just the fact that, hey, they had the temple there in Jerusalem and everything was going to be okay. This is the temple of the Lord. Nothing bad can happen here. This is the Lord's temple. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? You think you're going to do that? That you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become what? A den of robbers in your sight. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. A robber's den is where robbers hide out thinking they're safe. That's the idea. That's a robber's den, thinking they're safe. And in our passage in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is charging the people with falsely trusting in the temple and all of their religious activity there, thinking God was going to be pleased with them. When in actuality, he wasn't, because they were not living lives of obedience in their daily lives. He wasn't pleased with them. Even though there's all this religious activity. So let's pull this all together. Let's think in terms of the fig tree and then the cleansing of the temple. The fig tree had leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus did what? He cursed it. Likewise, those at the temple had lots of religious activity, but it was all more like leaves, and they lacked the true fruits of righteousness. And Jesus is decrying that and would speak of the judgment of God to come upon them because of such hypocrisy. And in fact, the next day, Mark chapter 13, we read this. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So look at this. Look at this structure. This is fabulous. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And Jesus is alluding to 70 AD when Rome, under Titus, would come in and destroy the city, killing hundreds of thousands of people and leaving no stone unturned, unthrown off. So this judgment came. Why? Because of their hypocrisy. It was all leaves and no fruit. And it was unacceptable. Unacceptable. So let's ask the so what question. Because I think you understand the passage. And boy, it's hard hitting, isn't it? It really is a hard hitting passage. And should be. You should feel it. You should be questioning your own life and how you're conducting yourself as a child of God in a church on a Sunday morning. The overarching principle of these verses is this, that religious activity without the practical fruits of godliness is unacceptable. Religious activity without daily obedience to God is unacceptable. God wants more than external show. He wants to see the practical fruits of righteousness. That's the point. And Jeremiah, in what he says, just lists wrong action after wrong action after wrong action, which was unacceptable. Dealing with each other justly, not dealing with each other justly, not oppressing the weak. You shouldn't be shedding innocent blood, stealing, not murdering, not committing adultery, not lying. And so he lists all of these things and says these actions are unacceptable in the life of somebody who's going to worship the one true God. If you're going to have the worship, you should have the fruit in your life that evidences the reality of what you're saying, what you're claiming. Let's get to our Wendy's commercial. You remember the three old ladies? How many of us, a bunch of you raised your hand. Yeah, we saw this commercial. It's a classic commercial. You can go online and watch it. Just 30 seconds. And so they're at some restaurant, obviously some burger place, and this gal's looking at it. Hey, look at that little piece of meat and all this bun. I don't know what she's doing. And this gal over here, if you watch the commercial, she says several times, "Where's the beef? Where's the beef? Where's the beef?" And we, like them, would be angered by a burger if we got one at a restaurant where there was this huge bun, small burger, and all kinds of lettuce, tomato, onions, and ketchup. You would want to know, would you not? Where's the beef? Where's the beef? Let me speak to the manager. I've got a complaint. I've got a complaint. And that expression, "where's the beef?" Now his scene is something like this, or said by something like this. All show and no substance are all talk and no action. And can I say to us this morning, God wants to know of his people, where's the beef? Where's the beef? Trusting in religious activity without obedience in our daily lives is unacceptable. Worship is good. And Tim was talking about worship. Worship is wonderful. But in and of itself, if that is all the expression of our life and our faith in God, then it is unacceptable. Because God wants to see that there's not just this worship which we desire to enter into, we want to enter into, but there is the fruit, are the fruits of godliness in our lives. Yeah. You see it from our passage, don't you? I mean, it's really, what a master teacher Jesus is. I love to watch him teach. And here's this object lesson. I like object lessons. Jack White is a master of object lessons. My wife, as some of you as teachers, are masters of object lessons. You just see this and you don't forget it. One further application. Let's notice our passage and really that extensive Old Testament quote from Isaiah. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for some of the nations, some of the people, Jews only? No, all peoples, for all the nations. And so the Jews, because of their actions at the temple in the court of the Gentiles, were hindering the Gentiles in their worship. It was as if they really didn't care. You know, that this is our place. This is where we're going to merchandise our goods. This is where we're going to take our shortcut through. We don't care about Gentiles worshiping in this place. Our lives and actions can hinder or help people in their true worship of God. And that was the problem here. Their worship was making a mockery of the court of the Gentiles and making their worship well nigh impossible. And Jesus is speaking against it. There's so much more that's supposed to be going on here, people. My gospel is for the world. For those who worship the one true God. Aren't you glad it's for the world and not just for Jews? Aren't you? It's for the whole world. Romans 2, Paul said this, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Boy, what an indictment. The way you're conducting yourselves, the way you're living, people, they make a mockery of the name of God. Paul states it positively in Philippians 2. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Isn't that a great statement? Makes me almost want to sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's what Paul is talking about. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Oh, the gospel came with impact and transformed your lives, and now you are shining this light which is drawing others to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. You're a person of impact. I don't think we appreciate enough. As we conduct ourselves in our neighborhood or at the workplace or on a sports team, oh, we're people of impact. Others are definitely watching us. And we have the opportunity, the privilege, to either encourage them to worship the one true God, help them, or we hinder them. Mahatma Gandhi led India to their freedom from British rule. He was interested in Jesus Christ and the Gospels. He was interested, so he decided to go to church. And so Gandhi went to a church in India, and when he got to the door, they said, you're not welcome here. The only people who worship here are whites and high caste Indians. You're not welcome here. And it said, because of the rejection by the church, the Mahatma turned his back on Christianity, walked away. And he made statements such as these, I'd be a Christian if it were not for the Christians. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. What a shame, huh? What a shame. And so we're going to conduct ourselves differently, aren't we? As we live out the reality of the gospel, these great things we sing about, which are true, these great promises, these expressions of what God is doing in the world today and in doing in and through our lives. Oh, hallelujah. Father, we give you praise. Your word is like a two-edged sword. And it can really cut into our lives. And we want it to. Father, we want to have your word. And as we look at it and see this cleansing of the temple and this action on the part of your son saying that foliage or leaves, that's not enough. There needs to be fruit. Oh, there can be all kinds of activity and worship, but without the everyday, today fruit of one's life, it's unacceptable. And so, Father, as we come to the communion table, may we examine our lives. Paul, so pointedly, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, said, some of you are sick and some of you have died because you've made a mockery of the communion table. You're not living out the reality of what it represents. And so, Father, as we take the communion table this morning, may we look at our lives in light of this passage and ask the tough questions. Examine ourselves to see, as Paul would say, are you truly in the faith? Are you truly in the faith? Examine yourselves. Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit who takes your word and makes it live in our minds and our hearts and transforms our lives. We give you praise. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.